Let us now turn our hearts towards the hearing of God's word read. Matthew chapter 7, verses 25 through 29. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message that they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his words were not finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he says, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Our text this morning is going to be Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. As we prepare to hear the public profession of the Christian faith by one of our own baptized members, we look forward to that. And today we, as a congregation, will be welcoming Nathan to full communicant membership of the Church of Jesus Christ. And as a congregation, we are going to affirm that we're going to help him in that. That's what our part of the vow is. So today I would like to speak to this idea of profession of faith. And our professions of faith, not just for Nathan, not just to have Nathan singled out as the only recipient of the sermon today. That would be scary, wouldn't it? But for all of us, as the Church of Jesus Christ here in the city of Los Angeles. So when one professes Christ publicly, it is more than just admission into the club. We talked about that a little bit last week. A profession of faith is more than just getting your name on the roll so that you can participate in the Lord's Supper. Profession of faith is more than just doing what's right. Many, I would assume all parents here, have an expectation for their children to make profession of faith. And as young people make professions of faith, it should be more than just doing what's right, more than just pleasing your parents. But professing faith in Christ is actually showing our spiritual enemies that we have enlisted, that we are participating in this fight. Nathan will respond to the work that God, through Christ, has been doing in his heart and in his life. And as this profession of faith is made, it's saying, now I take my part. Now I declare my role in this war, this spiritual war that was issued a long time ago, the first promise in Scripture that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. As we make our professions of faith, we say, I stand way back here on that first promise that Christ will crush the head of the serpent. So a profession of faith is a response to God's declaration of war against sin and against unrighteousness. Now, in Scripture, we see a common theme of testings that follow professions of faith. We see times of testing in which the one who has made a profession of faith is now called on to move out of the comfort of the congregation of God's people and to move into the world and to profess that faith in Christ in the difficult places of this world. It happened to Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ is baptized and he's set apart to begin that public ministry. And after his baptism, he goes on that extended fast and he goes and puts himself in the wilderness to pray and to meditate. And what happens there? What happens in the wilderness? Jesus is confronted by Satan and he's challenged in that profession of faith that he has made. And you might say, oh, Pastor, that's Jesus. He's extra special. He's perfect God. He's perfect man. What about us? What about us as just average, everyday Christians? Well, the proto-average, everyday Christian in the Scripture is Peter. Peter is all of us. Remember Peter, he professes, Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And within a few pages in your Bible, we have Jesus saying, Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. I will pray for you. Then we see the trials and the struggles throughout the book of Acts. And by the time we get toward the end of our Bible to the book of Hebrews, we think that maybe these struggles and these testings and these trials are done away with. Maybe the church has grown up to the point where those struggles really don't affect us anymore. But that's not the case. The Hebrew Christians had made a public profession of faith. A whole number of them, They're coming to Christ, and they're growing in Christ, and they're professing Christ, and bam, persecution. Difficulties with the Christian life. It came for the Hebrews, and it comes for all of us as well, doesn't it? For the Hebrew Christians, they said, you know, we have professed faith in Christ, but we really think that it's too much for us. We think that really we should just pack it in here at the church and head back to the synagogue. So the author writes to them, and in chapter 1 he says, you know, Christ is the only way that God is speaking to his people today, and all creatures are called to respond to that speaking. And then he gets into chapter 2 to a main point, and he says, you know, you should really pay attention to what you have heard, and you should really not drift away from the faith. And then in chapter 3, he says, you really don't know what you are drifting away from. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is better than all of the high priests that came before him. He's even better than Joshua, the one who was said to give that promised rest. Jesus is better than anything that came before him. And that brings us to our chapter. Enter into the rest of Christ and obey his word. And then beginning in verse 14, the author says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Hebrews 4:14 through 16, we see that the author encourages the professors to continue in that profession in times of hardship by holding fast to that confession of Christ and by drawing near to Christ in prayer. The word given to the Hebrew Christians is one that is deeply appropriate for today, because hardships come. Hardships come in the Christian life. The struggles against our own flesh and the pull of the world that is constantly saying, turn back. It throbs in our ears at times. Turn back. Turn back, says the world. But Christ, through the scriptures, Nathan, is calling you. And he's calling all of us who have made a profession of faith to do two things today. In times when we all feel like putting off that profession and turning back to all the shiny things that the world has to offer, we are all to remember these two words. One, hold fast to your profession of faith, and to draw near to Christ in prayer. So the first thing that the author tells us and tells the struggling Christians in the book of Hebrews is that they are to hold fast to their profession. Now the first question that we need to ask is, biblically speaking, what is our profession? Well, we see the profession of faith that members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church affirm in their, in the insert, which I'm having difficulty, there it is. This is the profession of faith that we make as members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and we need to look at Hebrews 4:14, and we compare our vows with the vows that Scripture puts forth for us. And we begin with seeing that Jesus is the great high priest. He tells us that He is the mediator between God and between man. Now remember the role that the high priest in the Old Testament performed. It was one of mediator. Mediator between God and between the covenant people. And our author tells us that Jesus is better than these Old Testament mediators. These Old Testament mediators are mere types and shadows. And how does the author tell us that He is a better high priest? We see in our text that He passed through the heavens. Now the old covenant priests passed through something. They passed through what was called the Holy of Holies. It was something that was intended to represent God's dwelling with men, that special place where God dwelt. And our author tells us, Jesus passed through a special place. Jesus passed through a place that is where God actually dwells. And you see how this is better than the old covenant, the actual dwelling of God, versus something that was only to represent the dwelling of God. When the Old Testament priests went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, they would atone for the sins of the people of God, and the next year would come and they would have to do it all over again. It was merely a big picture of what was to come. It was made to represent what Jesus Christ would do. It was a play. It was a play representing the reality of Jesus Christ. Christ did it. Our profession of faith says that Christ accomplished the work of securing salvation for sinners like you and like me. And we are to hold fast to that word. We are to hold fast to the profession that we serve a Savior who has accomplished redemption for His people. When the trials come, and again, they do come, don't they? Do not let your enemy use your struggles against you. Christ has passed through the heavens. Jesus has secured redemption for His people. So what is the next thing that our text tells us about our profession? Well, I think we should notice who passed through the heavens. It's not just a man named Jesus who was a good teacher and a moral instructor. According to the text, this is Jesus, the Son of God. Part of our profession to which we hold fast is our view of Jesus, isn't it? It's this question, who is Jesus? What did Jesus come to do? What was the nature of who Jesus is? What was the purpose for which Jesus came? Now all of these questions are part of the profession that we make as Christians. In the second vow that Nathan will affirm, it says that he believes in one true God, which includes the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the third vow, he will confess, because of your sin, because of rebellion against a holy God, that there is this need for a Savior. There is this need for Jesus Christ. And then our vows say exactly what this text says. It says, the Son of God, Jesus, who is the Lord. We profess Jesus is God. We profess that Jesus is Lord. We profess that Jesus is Savior of His people. And we also profess that Jesus is needed by all mankind because of our sin and because of our rebellion against God. So think on that for a moment. This is really the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of why we are here today. We have rebelled against a perfect and a holy God, and because of that, we deserve hell, don't we? But Christ is gracious. He was gracious enough towards us that He chose to redeem His people. And this is part of our profession. We are to hold on to that tightly. The world tells us other things about Jesus. The world tells you that He is one of many ways to come to God, but we confess Him as the only way, the only Savior of men. Friends, let's all think on the professions that we have made. We've made them here in this church, or if we've made them in some other Bible teaching church, think on that profession. It is so different from the profession that the world makes about Jesus Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, is our profession a saving profession? Is it a truthful profession? Because everyone who has heard about Christ professes something about Him. The world says, Jesus, the good teacher. The world says, Jesus, the social activist. Jesus, the moral crusader. Jesus, the spiritual enlightener. Jesus, the example of humanity. The political reformer. So who do you say that Jesus is? Because this is our profession. We profess a true and living God who, because of sinful rebellion, sent His Son, who fully obeyed God, and who was fully God and fully man, and He came to suffer the pains of hell for those sinners so that we wouldn't have to, so that salvation could be secured. We profess a merciful Christ, don't we? A merciful Christ who pours out grace on needy sinners. Needy sinners that need to be willing to cry out to Him for His love and cry out to Him for mercy and forgiveness. We profess the Christ of the Scriptures. That is why we are here. We rejoice in the fact that Nathan will affirm that he is one who has professed this truth. He has professed the truth of the Scriptures. He has professed the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Now that we have seen what that profession is in the Scriptures, we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean to hold fast? Like the text says, the word hold fast in the original Greek is one word. And at the root of that word is the idea of power or strength over something. The word means to have power over a thing. It's to grasp it firmly, to grasp it tightly. The word can also mean to arrest or to take custody of something. We see the word appear in Matthew 26 no less than 5 times when Jesus was arrested and taken into custody. The word also shows us ownership. Ownership of something. If I hold fast to something, it's because it belongs to me. It's because I do not want to lose it. I do not want to let it go. Now, as I sat in my study on Thursday, which is right back here, studying and my car alarm went off. I got up and I ran outside, which is always an interesting sight to see me run. And there's nobody there. My car alarm is just going off. So I shut the car alarm off. And this happened 5 more times while I was studying. And the reaction is the same each time. Get run out, see what's going on. And nothing. Why did I react this way? Because it's my car. I have ownership over that car. And it matters to me what happens to it. Now, I didn't say, well, if somebody else needs that car more than I do, they can have it. They can take it. That sounds like a good, pious response, but none of us are going to say that. None of us. It's mine. It's my car. I'm not going to let somebody take off with my car and just steal it. Because in a sense, I hold fast to something. I hold fast to mobility in a city like this. A city that is so dependent on automobiles, and it's mine. I hold fast to the ownership of that car. So I ask, how much more valuable is your Christianity than my old car? How much more valuable is your relationship with Jesus Christ? How much more valuable is your profession of faith in a Savior that is good beyond measure to His people? Hold fast. For the Hebrew Christians, they were easing up a bit on their profession of faith. And as I said, they're really considering whether we should just turn back and go back to the old religion. And the author here encourages them. He actually commands them. It's called an imperative. He commands them to get a strong grip around that profession of faith and to hold it tightly as something that is meaningful to them. And why? Because the storms will come. The thunder will crash. The rain will come down as it did on both of these men in Matthew 7. The rain pours down and the water rises. But the man who builds on a strong foundation, his house will stand. Remember, he will stand. But the one who builds on the sand will be swept away. Hold fast. It is a duty. It is a command from our author. Someone may say, well, that's really good advice, Pastor, but what does that look like? What does it look like to hold fast? What are practical ways that I can hold fast to my profession? Now, I think that's a good question. It's always a good question to ask preachers, how do you apply this? Because sometimes we forget about that and we just talk about Greek and Hebrew and things. But how can we apply that? Now, I believe that the covenant of communicant membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church actually gives us applications for how we can hold fast to our profession. If you have your vows in front of you, notice vows 4-6. Each of those vows deals with what is called a means of grace. A means of grace. That means that these are ways that you can grow in your Christian faith and grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result. And as we grow closer to Jesus Christ, we are more able to hold fast to that profession. We see in vow 4 that we are to support and to encourage other members in the congregation. In vow 5, we see diligent Bible study. Now that means one way to hold fast is to be in the Word of God diligently. The word diligent means constant in application, persevering in endeavoring, industrious, not idle, not negligent, not lazy. Being in the Scriptures is the most important part of our day, and it's the one way that Jesus Christ is speaking to His people today. That was in Hebrews 1. And all of us here who have made a profession of faith, we have vowed diligence in the study of God's Word. We also see in 5, engaging in private prayer, keeping the Sabbath day holy, attending the worship services of the church, observing the sacraments, and giving of your resources. And then we see in vow 6, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's doing all of those duties as a believer, and then having an evangelistic heart. So how do you hold fast? It's by doing the work that God has called all of us to do. The everyday, dirty, hands-on work of being a follower of Christ. Now this is the way that you, Nathan, that you will hold fast in times of difficulties and hold fast in times of discouragement. And it's also the same way that I hold fast. And it's the same way that all of you hold fast to that profession that you have made. But we're to do more than just hold fast according to our text. In the second place, we are given this command to draw near. Draw near. Verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So we see the author giving us this beautiful, colorful description of Jesus Christ. He is a sympathetic Savior. He understands trials. He understands tribulations. He understands our weaknesses. He knows the struggles of being a Christian and those struggles of desiring to be obedient to God. The Christian life has difficulties, doesn't it? It's hard at times. One reason that I'm not a huge fan of a lot of gospel tracts is that they present life before Christ is so hard and so difficult, and then there's the accepting of Christ, and then everything is good and happy and shiny from then on. It's not true. We continue that struggle with sin. We continue with doubts in our mind at times. Let's be honest, they're there. The doubts are there at times. And we struggle against our own weaknesses in our flesh. Remember Paul, he says, "I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do." Because it's difficult at times. But we can be encouraged. There is no need for us to despair. There is no need for us to fear because of these difficulties. because we have a Savior who can sympathize with us. Sympathize means that He suffers alongside of us in our faith. So we have a Savior who understands. And how does He understand? Not just because He's God and because He knows everything, but because He has been here. He has been here. He has walked in our shoes. Remember Jesus in the garden right before the crucifixion. He's crying out to God. He says, "Father, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me." He knows the struggles of being obedient to God. And what does our author tell us to do now that we know that Christ sinlessly knows our weaknesses? Now that we know that He sympathizes along with us, what are we to do? We are to approach Him in prayer with confidence. I like the old King James Version a little better here. It says that we are to go boldly to the throne of grace. It's liberating. It's liberating. We have these times when we are just failing so miserably in our Christian walk, failing in our Christian experience. And what is our tendency? It's all of our tendency, and it's so bizarre to me. Our tendency is to push away a little bit, isn't it? We see, man, I'm really struggling right now. I better back off a bit. I better back off until I get things figured out, and then I will approach God again. But I can't right now. I can't approach God right now. Not like this. That's our tendency. But the writer says, no. Christ knows our weaknesses. Christ knows the struggles of living a godly life. Go to Him with confidence. Go to prayer with boldness. This is how we are to draw near to Him. But notice there's something else that is required for those who draw near in prayer. It is neediness. Notice that. The end of verse 15, the writer says that we find help in our time of need. The word need there shows us that it's when it is opportune, when it is expedient. It is an acknowledgement that there are seasons of drought in the life of faith. There are times when we feel as though we are overwhelmed with fears and doubts. Times when life gets difficult. Times when we are to draw near in an even greater way. Now, in my mind, the illustration that works best for me, may not for you, but in my mind, we think of the Christian life like mountains and going over mountains. There are those high points and there are those valleys. And when we're at the top, we don't want to come down, but we do. Then we're in the valleys and we look back at that great high point. That great high point in our Christian experience, and we say, how can I ever get back up there? How can I get back to that relationship with God where I felt so close to Him, where I felt so in love with Christ? There are times like this in our Christian experience, aren't there? The ebbing and the flowing and the climbing and the descending, the passion and the coldness. We're so needy. We're so needy. Let us come boldly, the author says. Let us draw near with confidence. Christ knows our needs. It's reflective of the psalmist who confesses that God knows our frame and He remembers that we are dust. As needy Christians, we are to draw near to Christ with confidence that He will give us help in time of need. He will give us help in times of persecution. He will give us help in times of trial and of struggle. But we also see a purpose. A purpose in our drawing near. We see that we will receive mercy and find grace when we approach the throne room of grace. So we have profession of faith. We have this struggle which the Hebrews are turning back. They're wanting to abandon that profession of faith. The writer comes along and he says, no, don't abandon it. Hold tightly and draw near in prayer. And what do they get from that? What is the result of coming into this King's throne room? It's mercy. It's grace. To me, it doesn't even seem like the right response. The image is that there's this king with this great throne room, and his subjects are doubting him. His subjects are struggling. We're struggling to see you as the king. We are struggling to obey you as the king. What you would expect is, as these struggling subjects approach this great throne room of this great king, that there would be some sort of reprimand. There would be some sort of admonition against them. But there isn't. It's not given. The king gives mercy. And the king gives grace. He actually gives them the things that brought them into relationship with him in the first place. Grace and mercy are the way to Jesus Christ. And grace and mercy are the way to continue in Jesus Christ. It's the wonderful thing about Christ. It's the wonderful thing about Christianity. We serve a loving and a forgiving King who actually helps us in our struggles. He helps us in our times when we have really made a mess out of a whole lot of things. So Nathan, so congregation, the struggles will come. There's no doubt about that. We all have experienced that. But we are given a way of dealing with those struggles, a way of dealing with those difficult things. We are to hold fast to what we have professed. And we are to draw near to Christ in prayer. So as all of you go from here to serve this high priest, know this. Times of struggle, yes. Times of stumbling, yes. Think of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. There's times when he wants to turn back from that journey, but he doesn't. Go forward. Go forward towards that final goal of complete redemption. Hold fast to your profession. Draw near to Christ in prayer. It is the way that we continue in this great journey of the Christian life. Amen.